In the lesson that we have for today, in the second chapter of the Revelation letter, we begin study of the first four of the seven letters that John was told by the angel of Christ in chapter 1 to write and send unto the seven churches of Asia. Before we begin with the letter to Ephesus in the second chapter, I'd like to renew our minds two statements that was made in the first chapter by this angel to John. In verse 11, the angel said, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia." And then the seven churches are named there, beginning with Ephesus and ending with Laodicea. In the 19th verse, he said, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Thus John was told to write what he saw in a book and send it to these seven churches. But he said in this last verse I read, "Write the things that thou hast seen." That is all that John has seen in his lifetime, and especially what he's seeing here on this occasion, these visions. And the things that are, that is the things that he will see that represented the present. And these two letters, these seven letters in these two chapters have to do with the things as they were in that day, the present time. Then he says, write the things that shall be thereafter. That is the things that's going to be revealed to you that are yet future. These three things you want to keep in mind, John was to write and send to the seven churches. Beginning then, verse 1 in the second chapter, he says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." You remember now that when John turned to see the voice that spoke with him, he saw seven golden candlesticks and one in the midst like the Son of God, Son of Man. And he was described there in very detail about the description, the vision that he saw. We'll notice as we go through these seven letters that in the introduction to each one, a part of that description will be given. And the first one here, it says, "These things saith he that hath the seven stars in his hand, that walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." We learned in that that the seven candlesticks represented the seven churches. Thus Jesus is saying, "These things saith he that walks in the midst of the churches, that hold the angels or the messengers of the churches in his hand. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." Nothing goes on there that Jesus doesn't know. Nothing goes on in the church today at any place that Jesus doesn't know. He has promised that where two or three gather together in his name, he'll be there. He knows what's going on among them. He knows the good and he knows the bad. And he tells them first here the good. As we'll notice, in all cases where there are some things to be commended, they come first. Where there's some things to be rebuked, they will come next. But he says here, he knows these people's works, their labor, their patience, how they cannot stand them that are evil, how they've tried them that are, say they're apostles and not, stand in liars. These people have been faithful, and he is commending them. I wonder how many congregations of the church today could receive its good commendation from the Lord if he could speak to us in person as he spoke to these people, the good that they were doing. Very commendable. You would think there's nothing wrong, but there was. He says, "You've borne and had patience for my name's sake, and labored, not fainted." They've been faithful, holding out, holding fast the name and the word and the faith of Christ. "Nevertheless," he said, "I have somewhat against thee." What was it? What could be wrong with a church so commendable? He said, "Thou hast left thy first love." Seemed like a minor thing, only one short verse to tell what was wrong. Jesus took it very serious. Very, very serious. So serious that he told them it had to be corrected on the penalty that if they didn't, he'd remove the candlestick out of its place. It would not be any more among them. It would not constitute the church. The church would be removed from that place. How serious then he must have thought that. What was the first law? When a person obeys the gospel, it is through the love of God manifest in the gospel that draws us to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized into Christ. To obey the first principle of the gospel. Then we are commanded to grow in grace and knowledge. To desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. To grow in grace and knowledge. To add the Christian graces. We are supposed to be zealous. Go forward from that time. When we first are brought to obedience by this love, we have that zeal. We want to do all that we can. We're so happy that our sins have been forgiven. And we want to do everything that we can for the love of God. But these people had grown cold. They had not ceased to do the good things that they were commended for. But their love had grown cold. They didn't have their heart in it. They didn't have the zeal, the enthusiasm with which Christ wanted them to have. And they were not as bad as the church at Laodicea that we'll notice next Sunday that had become lukewarm, but they were well on the way in that direction. So he says, it's not hopeless. He said, remember, that is where they begin. Remember the past. Remember the love that you had when you first obeyed the gospel. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, how much you have failed. Cool down since then and repent. Turn away from it and do the first work. What were the first work? Not the first principle of the gospel to become a Christian. When they become a Christian, their past sins were forever forgiven. They were not brought back when they went back. We got to let their love get cold. But they go back to where they started slipping. They have to repent of that they have done wrong since they become Christian. Go back to where they were and do the first works. Add to their faith, patience. To virtue and patience and so on, the seven graces that Peter mentions in the first chapter of 2 Peter. Grow in grace and knowledge. Go back to there and begin again, he said. But if you don't do it, he says, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except you repent. It's up to you now. You can save the church here, or you can let it go dead. But this thou hast, he says, more commendation, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We'll talk more about that when we get to the third letter here, but I'm not going over it twice. Just to say here that these people hated something that Jesus hated. It's always safe to hate what the Lord hates. It's always safe to love what the Lord loves. We cannot go wrong in being with him. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life that is in the midst of the paradise of God. What a wonderful promise there. But let us notice, he said, on the condition. We hear it. Let us open our hearts, our understanding, and hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh, he said, will I give to eat of the tree of life that is in the midst of the paradise of God. Man lost his right to the tree of life in the paradise of God that was here on earth in the Garden of Eden when he transgressed God's law. But it is restored to Christians in Christ today, but only to those who will remain in the garden. Adam and Eve did not remain in the garden. Thus they lost access to the tree of life. But if we remain in the garden, which is the church, be faithful unto death, he said, I give to eat of the tree of life that's in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. That, again, a part of the identity of Christ. He was the first and the last. He had been dead. He'd been crucified. But he was resurrected, alive again. And he said, behold, I'm alive forevermore. I know thy works, tribulation, and poverty. Nothing going on there that I don't know. I know how you've worked. I know how you've suffered. I know the poverty that you're in. But thou art rich, he said. How could these people be in poverty and be rich? They were in poverty, the temporal thing. They were suffering great tribulation and persecution. But they were rich in faith, in works, and in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, as James said in James 2 and 5. They were rich in works. Christ was well pleased with them. Not one word of rebuke did they receive at this place at Smyrna. But he said, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, these were not in the church. These were the ones around the church at Smyrna that were bringing about the persecution, the things that they were having to endure. And he says, I know all about it. But he says, fear not of those things which thou shalt suffer. He tells them that more tribulation and suffering is to come. But he comforts them and assures them that if they're not afraid, they'll hold faithful. He'll be with them and help them to bear it. Don't fear these things that you'll suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, and that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Now let us notice there, he says you'll have tribulation 10 days. I'm told that in prophecy, and this is prophecy, a day is given for a year. We're told that this tribulation lasted 10 years that these people had to suffer after this time. And it was brought about by one of the Roman emperors named Diocletian. And they actually suffered this tribulation, persecution, severe for 10 years. But it don't matter, it makes any difference how long it is, if it's an hour, if it's a day, if it's a month, if it's a year, if it's 10 years. He said, just be faithful to death, and I'll give you a crown of life. It's not enough to be saved one time from our sin. To become Christians by obedience to the gospel, we have to be faithful, and that every day, all the way through, till death, or as death finds us, so shall the judgment. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And whenever we leave this life, that's how we're going to be found when Christ comes back to judge the world. But he said, be faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. The glorious promise given there to all Christians in that day, in that congregation, and every day, even today. If we're faithful to death, we'll receive the reward, the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh will not be heard at the second death. There again, a wonderful promise. He won't be heard of that second death, that eternal death that awaits the wicked in judgment. If we'll just remain faithful unto death, if we overcome whatever trial, temptation may face us here. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Remember, part of that description was a sharp two-edged sword went out of his mouth. That was nothing but the Word of God, representing the Word of God. We're told in Hebrews that the Word of God is sharp, quick, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. This sharp two-edged sword went out of Christ's mouth, represented the Word of God, as God speaks to us today by Him. Again, he said, I know your works. I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Satan's seat was among them. But now this is not the church. This is, again, the things that they had to suffer. Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Animus was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. One of the Christians in that place had been killed, martyred for the cause of Christ. And he said, even among this, these people, not knowing which one of them might be next, they had remained faithful. They had not denied his faith. They had held fast his name. If those people had worn some other name, Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, or so on, if they had departed from the faith once given to the saints, if they had given in to false doctrine, no doubt they wouldn't have had to suffer these things. If Christians today will accept another name other than the name of Christ, if we will accept false teaching and sway from the doctrine of Christ, there won't be near as much persecution for us to bear. Paul said in Timothy, yea, he that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If we hold fast the name of Christ and his faith, don't waver, we're going to be persecuted more or less. These people were. But he commended them that they had been faithful. But nevertheless, these people even were not perfect. He said, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Now let us notice, did we notice a contradiction in that? They had held fast the name of Christ. But he said, you have some there that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Not all of them. The leaders hadn't given this, but he says, you have some there, you have allowed it. You have allowed false doctrine to come in. The doctrine of Balaam. We can turn the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, the 23rd, 24th, and 25th chapter. Now read the story about Balaam, how he tried to get God to allow him to curse the children of Israel so he could get the reward that Balak had offered him. But he said he couldn't go beyond or fall short of what God had God said. He told Balak that. He knew he had to do what God said, but he kept trying to get God to change his mind, going back and asking, persuading that he might be able to do what he wanted to do and still not be doing what God did not do. A lot of Christians like that today. We want to be Christian. We want to be saved from our sin, but we want to do what we want to do. And we try to twist the scriptures sometimes to make them fit just what we want to do. And that's exactly what Balaam was trying to do with the Word of God, to get God to change it so he could do what he wanted to do. But it said here that he taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed and died and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. That's the thing that the Ephesians hated, that Christ hated. But these people here, they had some, not all of them, but some in the church that held to that doctrine. I'm told that that was a permissive doctrine, that they believed in community wives. They believed that it was all right to commit fornication. They believed you could commit worldly sin, immoral sin, and still be excused. Not that God approved of it, but he would allow it. They could go on. That is pretty prominent, pretty popular in some of the religions of today, especially the one that we'll notice further on in this book of Revelations that is called the Mother of Harlots. Their morality is low, but they still have forgiveness continually by going and confessing. Well, now, the Bible does not teach that that's pleasing to God. Yes, it teaches that when we sin, come short of his glory, we are to repent, confess our fault, and ask his forgiveness. And he's promised that he will. But not just because we think we can continually to do that, just live that way, believe that as a doctrine. These people had allowed false doctrine. And some people tell us today, doctrine doesn't matter. As long as you're sincere, as you believe in what you're doing. But this teaches us different. These people, that's the only thing he fell wrong with. The leaders had allowed some among them to hold a false doctrine. And he said, repent. You got to get rid of that. You got to change. Or else I will come and be quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What is the sword of the mouth? The word of God. It cuts both ways. It saves them that obey. It condemns and destroys them that refuse. Two-edged sword. He said, I'll fight against you with it. How awful it is when a church acts in such a way that Jesus must fight against them. Let us hope that that never happens to us, that we come in conflict so with the Word of God that Jesus will use his sword against us. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith in the church. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden man, and will give him white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. We will have that new name as new creatures, as Christians. And he says, our name will not be blotted out of the book of life. When we have that, as long as we hold to that name, it will not be blotted out of the book of life. Another wonderful promise made upon the condition that we hear what he said, that we repent of that that's wrong, that we overcome all temptation, everything that stands in the way of living a Christian, and we'll receive that blessing. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eye like unto a flame of fire. Nothing can miss his gaze. He sees everything that goes on. Nothing can stand before him that is evil. And his feet like unto fine brass. He can stand alone if need be, and will, rather than to stand among sin, or endure, or allow sin in his midst. I know thy works in charity and service and faith and thy patience, and thy works, and the last be more than the first. Now let us notice here, we have studied, this is the fourth of these letters, and every one of them has received some commendation. That has been good in every one of them. Three of them have had rebuke, including this one, before we open. Only one received no rebuke at all. That was the church of Smyrna. Next Sunday's lesson, we'll find one more of the three in the third chapter that receives no rebuke whatsoever, only commendation. Christ was well pleased with them. But of the four here, three of them had commendation. They were commended for their good, but told of their sin. And he says, these people not only had been faithful, not only were their works good, their service, their faith, their patience, but he said the last is more than the first. These people, contrary to Ephesus that had lost their first love, they were moving forward. They was growing in grace and knowledge, but they still had something wrong. Let us notice what it is. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Let's notice that verse real carefully now. Some people try to misrepresent this one. They condemn the immorality that is mentioned there, but not the teaching of the woman. He said, you allow. Remember, this letter is to the angel, to the messenger, to the leader of the church. He said, you allow this woman, Jezebel, and I don't know whether that's a real name or whether it's taken from a wicked woman that we read about in the Old Testament that was a wicked wife of a king that caused her husband to go wrong because she was wicked. Whether she's named after that, but anyway, the name is irrelevant. She was a wicked woman. She called herself a prophetess. She taught and seduced the servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. Not only did she teach where she had no business, but she taught them the wrong thing. She led them astray. But let us notice the end between teaching and seducing. He says, you allow this woman that calls herself a prophet to teach. And Paul says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in subjections also saith law. Now we know that there are places women are supposed to teach in the church. They're supposed to teach the young people, to teach the children and so on, but not in the public assembly, not in the church. As this woman was doing here, he says, you allow it. You're not doing it, but you allow it. And he said, she seduces my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. Let us notice now the fruits of her works there. I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. We all have, when we do wrong, opportunity to repent. God wants us to do that. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But she had had opportunity. She hadn't done it. She was continuing. He said, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Let us notice there now, what her sin was immoral. It was after the flesh. And we are told that the wages of sin is death, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. If we do that that's wrong, unless we repent of it, we can expect the reward, the wages that it brings. The wages of sin is death. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8. Paul says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If we sow after the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. This woman was sowing her seed in the church, and she was sowing to the flesh. And according to what John says, was told to write here, that Christ said she's going to reap the reward, the wages of her sin, unless she repents, not only that, but all them that commit fornication with her, all of them that's influenced by her, all that follow her works. But unto you, he said, I say, unto that is unto the leader that he's writing to, that hadn't been guilty himself, only allowing it, unto you, if you get rid of that, you can straighten this out, and unto the rest in Thyatira, there were people there that hadn't been guilty of this, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none of the burden. I'm not going to cause these people here to suffer for that. I'm not going to hold them responsible for it, the ones that haven't been guilty. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. If we're doing right, if we're doing the things we should do, not doing the things we shouldn't do, all we have to do is just continue, just hold fast till Christ comes. And he says, he that overcometh, them that repent, them that changes, and keepeth my works unto them, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter shall they be broken to shivers, as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. And let us note it. He said, I'll give him, let him to rule. That is, promise is made to Christ that he will rule with a rod of iron. What he's saying here, if you keep my word, if you stay in me, abide in me, and you, you will rule with me. You will rule in righteousness over that is wrong. But he said, I give unto you the morning star. Jesus himself was the star of Jacob, called so in the book of Numbers. He is the morning star, called in this revelation. So he said, I give that to you. He's going to give us a portion of himself. That is, we'll be equal to him. We'll be in him and him in us. If we meet the conditions laid down here. If we overcome all that is wrong and keep his works unto the end. That is, that he has told us to do. I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. How important it is that we in all churches, everywhere, church, in every age, in every place, do this. Hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. No man can ever claim the divine help, the favor of Jesus Christ, that refuses to listen to what he says, to listen with a desire to know, to understand, and to do his will. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father is in heaven. The only way that we can do God's will and be sure of it is to know what it is. The only way that we can know what it is to hear what the Spirit saith in the church. What God has revealed to us in his word. That's how important it is that we know what it says. In Matthew again, chapter 10, and verse 36, we're told, 26, I beg your pardon, that to those who seek to know his will, those who follow, there's nothing hid that will not be revealed. If we need to know it, if it concerns what God's will is to us, we need to know it. He will give it to us. He will reveal it to us. On the other hand, if we turn a deaf ear, if we refuse to hear, there's no way that we can claim the reward of the righteous, that we can rest assured of this crown of life that has been offered to these people upon that condition. The Lord willing, we will take the third chapter for our lesson next Sunday. I promised to bring that list of those seven that I said I would read today and read it. Maybe I'll have more time for it to get through the lesson in a reasonable time. And we study the letters that John was told to write these remaining three churches. In these remaining three, we will have one more that receives commendation. Christ was well pleased. No rebuke. Not anything found wrong. Two out of the seven, and that's the other two of the remaining three that we will study next Sunday, received no commendation. It was all rebuke. Christ was altogether dissatisfied with them congregations. Not one thing good was said about them. except that one of them did have a few souls that had not stained their garment. There was a few people there, but the church as a whole was condemned, both of them. But it wasn't too late. They were given a chance to repent, to overcome, and have the same promise of eternal life is given to each of these four that we have studied today. Let us study next Saturday, study between now and next Sunday, come back next Sunday and study these remaining three churches, letters written to the remaining three churches. These have to do with the things that John was told to write that are. The things that were present at that time and what Christ wanted done about those things before we go on into the things that shall be hereafter. When we go into the fourth chapter of this Revelation, John begins to see a new set of visions that tell us how things are at that moment and what's coming to pass, and it progresses from there down through the ages of time to give us a preview of the history of what was then, a preview of the history of the church, much of which has already happened in the world before our day. But we want to see, before we're through this study, how much...